Okay, we're in 2 Peter. Still in the first verse, in fact. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we were looking at some things related to the faith aspect here, because anytime you go to any context that is talking about faith, you need to identify what faith, what does the faith mean, and what is it referred to in that context? Because in every context, it's not the same thing. And we started looking through last week some general uses of faith to remind us of just what is in view in various passages. And the first one that we looked at, we've looked at the first two, and we'll just quickly review here. The faith is a whole body of truth. Looking at the whole text, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole text, the whole body of truth, the complete revelation of God in the canon of the Scripture. And that's what he is talking about in Jude verse 3. And when he talks about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And I'll give you some verses and we look those up. The second one, which we looked at also last week, was that the faith is the content of what you believe. Now, it's great that we have it here. But what we need is it in here, in the brain computer, having been put there, stored there, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as He illuminates the stuff as we're studying it, going through a passage, whatever, being taught. So it's that portion of the canon that is personally a part of your frame of reference that you know and understand. Okay? And everything that we looked at this morning in Romans 7 really gets back to that foundation of that kind of thing there, the truths that you know from Romans 6, all this kind of stuff has to be building a frame of reference so that you can evaluate other things. And it's true of all the words. So this really covers the principles, the promises, the truths of the Word of God that you know, that's stored in you. And we looked at these passages here that refer to that. And we just noted also in passing that it is developed and constructed. Paul says, and we'll see it when we get to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And all the exhortations that we saw when we did the seven churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit has to say to the churches. He has a message for the church. He did for those churches. He has for every church. And that message is wrapped up in the Word of God. Now, the one that's in the context of verse 1 here, as we noted last week, and as I mentioned, was saving faith. Specifically in a context where that focus of that context and the emphasis is on the object of faith resulting in salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ. And usually there's a little preposition, many of the passages, where it's it uses a little preposition, ice. The direction of the faith, the object of the faith, is Jesus Christ and His work on a cross. Whoops. Christ is the only object of faith that saves. The only object of faith that saves. And we could look at these passages. You notice there's a few of them in John. Verse 12, chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Believing and receiving is talking about the same thing. Believing in Jesus Christ. He's the object, is Jesus Christ. Who was born, who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And regeneration is being born of God. And chapter 20, verse 31, That's the one I often quote. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing what? Believing in Him, you might have eternal life. To have eternal life. Believing in Him, you have. It's not you may have. You do have. It's a fact. You will have eternal life. But then you go to John chapter 3, most common passage there. But usually they just look at verse 16. But if you look at 15, 16, 17, and 18 altogether, it says that whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The key thing is faith, believing in the right object, Jesus Christ. That's the key. 5:24 makes the point also. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he hears my word, my communication of the truth, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life. And in chapter 6, verse 29, he also reiterates, Jesus answered and said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's in verse 28. And then Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. They're asking, what must I do? What kind of work have I got to do? And he said, no, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him. The "in" there is that little preposition, ice, whom He has sent. And so it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the saving faith. Now there's a blending we need to recognize of an emphasis on hearing, believing, and applying the truth. All of it. Hearing, believing, and applying. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. They had the hearing, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't believe it. It wasn't united with faith. Galatians chapter 3. First five verses. You foolish Galatians. This is a very strong... The whole book is really the most dogmatic treatise that he gave, chewing them out, up one side, down the other, for walking away from truth and walking away from grace. He says, you foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Who's bewitched you? Who's conned you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you growing, maturing in your spiritual life through works? Through the flesh? Your own abilities, human abilities, that we saw in the first hour, and don't cut it for sanctification? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, the answer is by hearing with the faith. And then Ephesians, it's over a couple pages, Ephesians 1:13. He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, You heard that message of truth first, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which you are, to the praise of His glory. See, ultimately what He does in you in providing you the resources is to the praise of His glory. Not to promote you, per se, but that's a side benefit, big time. And then there's the misplaced faith. Faith placed in a wrong object. False criterion. False gospel. A false message. Lots of illustrations we could use in the Gospels dealing with the religious crowd. And in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 9, "And do you suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." They believed in their heritage from Abraham. That was all that they needed. They didn't need to believe in Christ. They had their heritage from Abraham. And it's the same thing, that whole section of John 8, where he gets in that passage there. I'll go back and read it, but you can read that section. That's an interesting section where he gets in a debate with them over their heritage from Abraham and just shoots it down from one way or the other. And he really says, you know, you're really of your father, the devil. In John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40, you have the scribes, the Pharisees, thought a knowledge of Scripture was sufficient, but they rejected the one who the Scriptures pointed to. Memorized a lot of the text. In fact, if you've ever seen any of the rabbinic type schools that are still in operation, you see these guys where they got their texts in front of them and they're just going, you know, they're going through. Those guys can take many of them in the Hebrew and have memorized the whole of the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. They've got it all memorized. And that's mind-boggling. Centuries ago that there was a Greek professor who had the New Testament memorized in Greek. He did the word studies and searches in his head. He didn't need to look at the text. That boggles my mind. I mean, he did. At least it was so reported by a number of people as a time frame. He could, you know, he says, "Where is this word used?" And he could just rattle them off. Didn't even have to look at the text. Just amazing. The only problem is, some of his theology was junk. But anyway, he knew the text. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. And you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him who He sent." Of course, He's referring about to Himself. "You search the Scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." And see, that's the point He makes in chapter 20, verse 31. These things pointed to Him. Revealed who He was, so that when you believed in Him, you had eternal life. Verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." You've got your own little niche and you're happy in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5. See, the faith can't be in the wisdom of man. Not at all. It's in my message, my preaching. We're not in persuasive words of wisdom. You know, it's not great oratory giving philosophical arguments. Although Paul and his teaching, the logic and stuff is just awesome. And But in writing to Corinth, they were impressed. The Greeks were impressed with that kind of thing. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, it was the content that had the power, the divine viewpoint. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, their faith being resting on the wisdom of man, wrong object, misplaced faith. Yes. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Of course, there he's talking about the message of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Upcoming. It may not be a whole long ways down the pike either. But anyway, we don't put no dates on anything. But you see, the converging conditions are all there. I mean, everything's ready. 1 John 4:1 there talks about false teachers. But his encouragement is to believers to test the readout that you're getting always from whatever source. Test that readout that you're getting against the standard of the Word of God before believing what is heard. In other words, be a good Berean is really what he's saying here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe every readout that you're getting from individuals. And that's what he's talking about here, the spirit. Spirit of the age, the spirit of this, whatever. It's talking about, you know, the readout that you're getting. You know? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is what Peter's going to be dealing with here in this whole thing, you know. This whole second epistle is dealing with the issue of what to do with these false teachers. How to identify them. What's the scoop here? See, in our day, we've got a whole lot of it out there, and it's coming at us from 59 different directions because we've got so much in the communication area, you know, whether it's TV, cable, the you know, internet. And there's just so much stuff out there that you've just got to be really discerning and not just being a sponge to accept whatever. Make sure that you're testing it versus the standard of the Word of God. And that's what that passage there talks about. In 1 Timothy 4:1, where he's dealing with the issues of our day, the last days, the last generation of the church age, primarily, but every generation is going to have to a certain degree. But it's going to be a dominating factor in that last generation of the church age. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, going to move away from truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and didaskalia, the teachings of demons. Ah, those satanic counterfeits. Interesting stuff. And there's a lot of subtle, very appealing stuff floating out there. In many, many, many different directions that are coming at us. Back to verse 1. We still got some work to do there. Is that phrase... about faith is right about in the middle. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Equally valuable faith, if you recall. Isotimos. Equally valuable. Of equal honor. Of equal privilege. And of course he's pulling together that aspect of whether you're Jew or Gentile, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're on the same page now. It's points he's made, or Paul has made in Ephesians chapter 2, in Galatians, and he's making here. Equally valuable, modifying the faith. And of course it was saving faith that's in view here in the context. Now, in the last phrase, the last part of the verse here, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This last phrase, we have the basis for the equal privilege, the equally valuable faith, having the same privileges, if you will, before God. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the righteousness. En dikaiosune. Word we saw a number of times in chapter 4 of Romans. And that little ending. And you see there the sune. Right there on the ending of dikaiosune. Indicates that what is in view is a quality. A characteristic. Here, applied to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it speaks of the character or quality of being, the Kaiosune does, of the character and quality of being right and just. The standard, of course, is God. Righteousness, justice, both come from the same root. Speaks of God's holiness, His integrity, consistency with His essence and character, and is the basic and foundational attribute of God. And we saw this and we went through the essence and character of God. That's got to be back in 99, a long time ago. It describes that quality of God's character that does two things. When we think about it, that it does two things that we can relate to. It loves what is right and good. In other words, righteousness. What is right and good. And two, has a hatred for what is evil, sin. And of course, that's justice in operation. A hatred. You say, well, hatred, that's a sin. No. It's the strongest word for rejection of something. And he rejects what is evil and sin. We see this in Psalm 45:7. You know, without the Psalms, you really would lose a major focus on understanding the input that we need to understand who God is. Because much of the essence and character of God is covered and revealed to us through the Psalms. 45:7. Thou hast loved righteousness, what is right and good, and hated wickedness, sin and evil. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee. See, God the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ, God the Father, has anointed you, here would be Yahweh, with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Got a responsibility greater than all. And if we jump over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, we see this context we just read applied to the exaltation and dominion, rulership, if you will, of Christ. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Hebrews has a lot to say one of these days. Always in the back there somewhere. We've got to get there one day. We've got a lot of other things on the agenda here between now and then, though. Righteousness, then, is the very foundation of his throne. In other words, of his rulership. Okay? Psalm 89. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, the basis of your rulership. Loving kindness and truth go before thee, flow from him and his operation. Loving kindness, chesed, his loyal love and truth go before thee. And it really speaks of his holiness. The Hebrew word there is kadosh. That's what it looks like right there. Kadosh. So holiness then, which includes his righteousness and justice, make up his holiness, is an attribute that says there is only one thing that I can love. I love perfect righteousness. And nothing but righteousness. And since I have this quality of holiness, then I cannot fellowship in any way, shape, or form with sin and evil. The writer to Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1, what about verse 13, 14, somewhere along in there, he says, you know, God is so holy and righteous, he cannot even look on sin. Cannot look at it. Somehow then, mankind must come up with this perfect righteousness, or he cannot have any kind of a relationship with a holy and righteous God. So what is the righteousness here in this context? Well, it's the same as in Romans 1:17. In it, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. Right? Same righteousness is there. Is it God's righteousness itself? Or is it the righteousness of God that is provided, that is imputed at the point of salvation as a result of believing? We're regenerated. A whole bunch of things that happen at the point we believe, and one of those things is the imputation of his perfect righteousness. Since it is associated with faith here in the context, saving faith, I would take it that the primary focus is that on the imputed righteousness. Righteousness provided by God as a result of saving faith. Sometimes my mind works ahead of where my fingers go. And sometimes I've got to slow down. And prepositions here and there. And yeah. Don't catch them all. But anyway, see, when I go back over these things, and all I got to do is pop the escape key and go back and change it, and doop, there it is. Easy to do. Not that God's righteousness is not in view. It is his righteousness that's imputed. It is his righteousness that is imputed to us. So you can't really separate them. But the focus, I believe, in here, because of the faith, the saving faith in view, is on the imputed righteousness that is the focus here. So the need for this righteousness is precisely because of the contrast between God's character, his holiness, and our nature in Adam as an unbeliever. That is the situation before salvation. And it really goes to, that's part of the the barrier between a holy God and sinful mankind that has to be dealt with. Human righteousness has got to be dealt with. And so he provides his imputed righteousness. This then is the righteousness that God provides to each one who believes. Imputed. Credited to each believer. Each one who believes, their account before him. That's what he sees when he looks at the one who believes, that righteousness. And it's on that basis that he can say, justified. Best verse to keep in mind when you're talking about the imputed righteousness is right here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is this righteousness in which you will stand in the right relationship to Him forever. The righteousness is Christ. He made Him. He, the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In that relationship with Him, when we've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, we've been placed into union with Him by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation. Note, there's an interesting point of doctrine that's made here in the context, one that really kind of jumps out, and when people understand it, that just throws the JWs right out of the ball game, but they don't recognize it. But it's a point of grammar, and he says, we have an example of the Granville Sharp rule. And what the Granville Sharp rule says is that when you have a definite article before a noun, and you got a connective, chi, usually, and another noun without the definite article in front of it, what it says is that these two nouns or substantives are speaking of the same individual, characteristics of the same individual. Ephesians 4:11 talks about pastors and teachers. Is he talking about two different groups? No, he's talking about pastor, two gifts involved in one individual, pastor, teacher. Same thing here. The nouns are God and Savior, and it says that both refer to the same person. That is Jesus Christ. Both God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, they try to say He's not God. He's not God. But this statement here in Titus, there's another one like the same way in 2:13. There's just so many, but beyond the basic statements that say, you know, He is God and exhibits all the characteristics of God. That Christ as Savior is found 5 times in this short epistle, 3 chapters. You got it here. You got it. We're going to see it again down in verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Our Lord and Savior, chapter 2, verse 20, says, "For if after they have, if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, they are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first." Interesting passage when we get to there. Chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a subject that he covers a number of times in this short epistle. So this whole verse then, verse 1, in my expanded, corrected translation, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the ones having obtained an equally valuable faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Summary. Peter, with his opening salutation here, makes the point that he is a bondservant or bondslave. First, he does that first, who is under authority of Christ, before he reaffirms the fact that he is an apostle, which carries with it authority. But he makes sure that they understand first that he is also a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Two, he also makes the point that he is a slave of Christ, not the cosmos system, as the false teachers that he will be dealing with in this epistle. He's trying to make sure right off the top that he separates himself from those that are causing grief that he's dealing with and going to be talking about really prophetically, that they're coming. And by the time Jude comes around, they've already, you know, showed up. But anyway. And from that generation on, every generation of the church age is going to have the false teachers to some degree, and sometimes at a greater degree. Three, he addresses this epistle to the ones having obtained an equally valuable faith with us, he says. This tells us that whether Jew or Gentile, it is the same faith in Christ that saves and provides their position in Christ. It's always the same faith in the same work of Christ on a cross that saves. Don't need to add to it. Get your religious goofy stuff added to it, as the Pharisees did to the law. Peter initially, point four, had a hard time adjusting to the reality of the change in the relationship of Jew and Gentile. Now you have to kind of think of that a little bit from his perspective. I mean, he'd been brought up, taught from day one under the Mosaic Law that this is the way you operated. You did things a certain way. And now he's being told, no, it's different. Different. And he kind of had a problem with that. It took him a while to handle that. And if you go back to Acts chapter 10, actually won't read through that, but I'll read in the next chapter. But you get the account of the Cornelius. And it's an interesting account if you go through there and spend the time to read it. But the time frame is 40-41 A.D. Okay? Now, he was a believer operating with Christ during his ministry. This is a number of years after the day of Pentecost. He still had this problem. But in it, I like this, Cornelius has a vision. He says, hey, there's a guy sitting here, you know, Peter, in this town. Send somebody over there to tell him to come and minister to you. And so he sends some of his staff. He's a centurion. He's got a staff. He sends them out. And as they're approaching the town where Peter is at, Peter is getting hungry. He must have been that time of day, you know, your old stomach was saying, hey, you know, it needs to be fed. And he went into a trance, and here's this big sheet coming down out of heaven that he's seeing. And on it is a whole bunch of critters. Now, it doesn't say they're all unclean ones, but there's got to be some that are. Because Peter says, hey, no, Lord, I can't eat those. I can't eat that. There's no direct statement that all of them were that, but he just makes a statement, I can't do this. And the Lord says, hey, eat. You know, twice. He says, no, can't do that. third time he comes back, what I've set aside and blessed and sanctified, if you will, you know, not a problem. He does that down. Yeah, the second time he says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And immediately the objects were taken up into the sky. And so Peter is really perplexed at this point. What's going on here? He's not putting it together yet. Okay? And about this time, the guys come knocking on the door from Cornelius. And you get that in about verse 18, 19 down through there. And they request him to come with him. And he's instructed by the Lord that, you know, hey, go with these guys. It's not a problem. You can go with these guys. They got good intentions here. And so he went back to Cornelius. And by the time that Cornelius had sent these guys, what did he do? He didn't just sit around waiting. He started gathering up all his family, friends, and because he knew Peter was coming. And there was a message. See, one of the first things that he's told back there in the very beginning, he says, a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion in what was called the Italian court, a devout man. He's not a believer, but he is positive at God consciousness, seeking truth. He feared God, but he wasn't a believer yet. Not yet, but he will be before he's through. And Peter goes ahead and comes and ministers to them and teaches them the truth. And I like what he says here in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, which summarizes, because he goes back through. Chapter 11 deals with, you know, there's always going to be some out there, the so-called religious types, they're going to be questioning what was going on. What had really happened over there? Was this really the right thing to do? And so he's having to deal with the brethren here, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea in chapter 11. And he goes through the whole thing again in this chapter. But when he gets down to verses 17 and 18, he makes an interesting observation. It kind of puts it all in perspective sequence-wise. That really points out that, yeah, Cornelius and his whole those guys were not believers at the beginning. They were positive at God consciousness. They were seeking the truth. They were looking for a gospel hearing. And Peter was the agent that God used to get them that hearing. But he says in verse 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. In other words, salvation. And 10 years later, fast forward ahead to the first conference, pastor's conference, chapter 15. And here the big argument was that, oh, they were trying to bring in, some of them were trying to say, you know, that these new believers, the Gentiles, they've got to be circumcised too. They've got to be circumcised too. According to the custom of Moses. And if you don't, you cannot be saved. Does that sound like some of the things? You know, it's just like Church of Christ. Big down in the south, the Midwest. I know there in Tulsa and around that area is huge. Seemed like there was, in some parts of the country, it's a Baptist church every other corner. Some parts, it's charismatic churches every other corner. Down in that area, it's a lot of Church of Christ. But the thing is, they've got some goofy teaching. if you're not dunked in our tank, you're not going. We don't care how many times you've been dunked in somebody's tank. You're not going if you haven't been dunked in our Church of Christ tank. It's the same kind of stuff here. So. But he gets down there in verse 6 to 11. He says, And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. The matter of, you know, the circumcision aspect. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days, 10 years before, early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by the result of faith. Faith is the one condition. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You start adding all this legalistic nonsense. We can't bear that. The fathers didn't, neither could we. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And that's what's going on here in the context. An equally valuable faith, Jew and Gentile, saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Same thing. The point he was making was that the new relationship and position of Jew and Gentile was not based on human merit or ability, but on a relationship with God by faith. And that's, he made clear, I think, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Galatians was a very instructive study. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection by the Holy Spirit at the point that you believe, have been clothed, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Both Jew and Gentile. Heirs. All one in Christ. Heirs of the promise. Point five. Peter also reminds us here that the object of faith resulting in salvation is Jesus Christ, through that last phrase that he throws out here, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's basic. Yeah, we all, yeah. But so many out there mix that up, that there's all kinds of things you can believe in. And I'm sure I've mentioned it since I've been here that, you know, that my son and I were going up to this job, we're going to paint in this house, and we were going through the dial, and this guy was carrying on, and he says, you know, if we're sincere, and if we believe in the blue whale, we're going to be there in heaven. Some Catholic priest. Anyway. This makes it clear that it is his righteousness imputed that is the basis of being justified. And it all goes back to being justified by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can get that righteousness, anyone can get that righteousness, is by faith exhaled in the right object. A little ice in the right object. Six, Christ via his death, his burial, and resurrection, ascension, and session, secured for the one who believes, that's you, me, who believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, this unique position of being in Christ. His work, not what we did at all. Seven, this verse does not teach or imply that gave them, okay, spell, their faith, but that they, as do all, will have the opportunity to respond to God's initiation through the gospel, heard, and be saved. And some want to twist this and say, you know, this is another way. God gave him the faith. That's not what it's saying here. So that should be a G there, not a head. See, that's a spelling checker. Don't do you any good because that's a correct word. And I just mentioned here Calvinism, under the principle of irresistible or efficacious grace, says that God gives the faith to the ones to be saved. His choice. And all those passages say that exhort us to believe don't mean anything because he's going to choose and select who's going to, you know, and then gives them the faith. It's goofy. And basically it's saying he gives the faith and enables the one to believe. It's out there in spades. Point 8. Paul also says that salvation is equally valuable to all in Ephesians 3:6. What does he say there? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow heirs. And here he's still talking about Jew, Gentile, both heirs. Paul in chapter 2 and 3 makes that very clear, I think. Point 9. Communicators, especially pastor teachers, must orient to the source of their authority as a doulos. They are a doulos. Just as Peter says he's a doulos. Paul said he was a doulos. And use it, that authority, to speak truth. Now, in verse 2, we see Peter's desire for them and for all believers as far as that goes. And then he gives us, as usual, we end up with the mechanics of how this is carried out. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's his desire, that grace and peace be multiplied to you in your life. And then he gives us the mechanics in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, of course, is the great word charis. And since he is addressing believers, his focus here is not saving faith here, or grace, the saving grace, if you will, phase one grace, but phase two and phase three, because he is addressing believers here. All that, of course, that the grace we're in time in our life as a believer and the grace that we're going to experience when we're face to face, phase three, in glory in that resurrection body, all that flows from what he has done and provided in phase one grace, as does the next one, which is, where'd he go? The next one being peace, which we've got a couple of things to say here first. This brings into view the provision for pursuing our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. So that we have, and he expresses that in the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. That we might grow, imperative, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's talking about knowledge, the same thing as he's talking about here. So that we have the assets, the divine operating assets, if you will, to deal with the tests of life, walking worthy, and do so in a manner that's going to bring glory to God. That should be our focus. No matter what the situation, how, from a human standpoint, it may seem how tough a situation we might be facing, as a believer, we have the assets to deal with that, and to deal with it in such a way that we can bring glory to God. Then it's the peace, the other aspect. grace and peace. And if you go through, you know, the opening salutations of Paul and the rest of them, you see this a lot. Grace and peace, they go together. This brings into view the peace here, Irene, addressing believers. He's not talking peace with, but peace of God. Brings into view the relaxed mental attitude that results from epinosis, full knowledge, being applied. That is, applying known truth in the various circumstances of life. Relaxed mental attitude that results from having that frame of reference of truth, epinosis, and using it. Okay? There can be no peace with God apart from the grace of God. No peace with God apart from the grace of God, what He's provided for us through Christ. Woo. Back up. Grace is the fountain from which peace flows. Okay? This is true whether positionally in salvation or experientially in stability in our life. Having stability as we deal with the tests of life. This is speaking of a rapport with God. A rapport with Him. Being occupied with Christ. Having a frame of reference so that we can relate to Him. And if we don't have the truth, how can we relate to Him? We can. And with other believers, too, as far as that goes. A rapport with God. This is peace, the irene, that's in view here. The primary emphasis here is of peace of God, which is experienced in our life as we live out our lives in Christ. Peace of God. Peace with God is what's spoken of, like in Romans 5:1, at salvation. We're justified by faith, and we have peace. We're reconciled. The barrier's removed, type of thing. Peace with God. Peter's request here is that this grace and peace be multiplied to you. Be multiplied to you. Kaithuno. Aorist passive optative. Then it means to multiply, to increase, to grow. See, just as you put a seed in the ground and you hope it's going to grow and produce something, the word in you is supposed to multiply and produce something in you. The aorist pulls all the times together. It's a consonative, and it speaks of all the times when we take the word seriously and apply it in our life. To multiply. The passive voice here tells us that we will experience God's grace and peace to the fullest measure as we live out the truth that we know in our life. The known truth in our lives. The optative mood. Optative. We saw this in the first. Peter uses this a couple times. Optative is very rare. Expresses an obtainable wish or desire, and it is his desire that all believers realize this multiplication of grace and peace. Now, the optative mood also is the mood that is furthest removed from reality. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. The optative is the furthest removed from reality. The optative says, you know, there's a possibility, but this is my desire. There's a possibility for this to happen, but it leaves open for what? For man's decisions to not do this. Peter, by using the optative mood, recognizes a basic reality of life, that most believers won't exploit the grace provision that is theirs in Christ. Many believers will fail to be exposed to truth consistently, therefore do not have the frame of reference necessary to apply in life, to produce divine good production, to deal with the tests of life, to deal with the issues raised when that sin nature wants to rule. And this kind of thing, as we saw in the first hour. When divine good is produced, God is vindicating His Word in you, and you will be blessed in time and eternity. We saw this in James chapter 1 when he's talking about verse 25. Blessing in time, living with peace, assurance, and confidence. Therefore, relaxed in Christ, no matter what the circumstances are you may be facing. Very important. Next, Peter provides us the mechanics of this multiplication that he has in view. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he puts this in the dative case here. In the knowledge. Instrumental of means. Epinosis. And epinosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Epi means full knowledge. Complete knowledge. We need a complete understanding of truth. Therefore, the source or means is the Word of God. Divine viewpoint. Believe. Which impacts your life, your thinking, and your worldview, your attitudes, your emotions, every aspect of your life. The objective genitives here, of God and of Jesus, defines the object of the knowledge. Of God speaks of His essence and character, which we find throughout Scripture. Of Jesus reminds us that the Word of God is the mind of Christ, His thinking, and we need to know it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you all by means of the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to the summary stuff, which we will pick up next week because we've run out of tape. I do believe. Or getting close to it. So, okay. On these warm days, I'm going to try to keep it down to about an hour. So, I see you're already starting to fidget and go goofy. And when you start doing that, you're not going to be paying attention anyway. So, unfortunately. Although, whatever. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out this morning with this input that we've gotten from Peter, who lays out for us what his desire is for the believers he's writing to, that they might experience the grace and peace that every believer should experience. But he tells us, you know, it comes because of it's tied back to taking in your word, your truth, believing it, and putting it into operation in your life. Living out those principles and promises and truths that you have so graciously preserved for us here in your word. And we just thank you for time of fellowship together this morning. And we just pray that the intent of your preservation of the passages that we've studied will be realized in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.